The emphasis on the redemption that Christ purchased for us, that is central to our lives, and I hope progressively so as we live before Him and see the life that He's laid out for us. It can only be lived with that reliance on Jesus and what He's done. If you'll turn your Bible to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is almost in the middle, after the book of Psalms, a few books later. We're going to begin probably a year plus journey through this book today, and I think there's so much here for us that we have a lot to look forward to. So I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 20 of chapter 1, the book of Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Father, we read these words, and we were not there when Isaiah spoke them and wrote them, but they nevertheless, they slice into our own hearts, because we know you speak truth to all people when you speak to these people. And we know that we do not measure up any better than those who heard Isaiah so long ago. And so as we begin this journey through this essential, critical, and profound book that speaks relevantly for today, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes that see. Give us hearts that are willing to receive what you give. Enable each of us here who are in different places in our understanding and in our response to you, give us each the appropriate message that we need to have from you. Enable us to take from your word morsels of spiritual nutrition that will encourage and deepen us and move us forward toward that day that we've sung about so many times today, when we see you in your glory. But in the meantime, we have lives to live for your glory. And so enable us to receive from you, your people. This is your word. Make it live for us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, just in those 20 verses, you get a taste of what we're in for as we go through this book in the months ahead of us. The book of Genesis, which the first book in the Bible, was written by Moses somewhere around 1400 years before Christ. This book of Isaiah was written some 700 years later, making it about halfway between Moses and the giving of the sacrificial system and the whole legal system that God constructed for the people, and the coming of Jesus. So he's right halfway in between the two, Moses and Jesus. And Isaiah is not a pivotal book only because of that, because of its chronology, its place in chronological history of the Old Testament, but also, and probably more profoundly, because it became the key interpreter, translator, communicator in the Old Testament of God's message to us. It was a key book. We see this in the fact that the book of Isaiah is quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament quoted it more than 60 times. Jesus himself quoted from Isaiah about 15 times or more. And the story of Philip in the book of Acts, early on in the storyline of how the church developed, we see the Ethiopian eunuch who is on his way back to Egypt and Ethiopia, and he's reading from the book of Isaiah. And the book of Acts highlights the importance of the book of Isaiah by telling this story and making it so poignant and powerful. And so the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and God brings Philip to his chariot, and Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, no, I don't know what this means. Can you help me? And so what Luke, the writer of Acts, says to him, what he records that Philip said to him, it says that beginning with this scripture, he told him, that as Philip told him, the good news about Jesus. So Philip uses Isaiah 53 to tell him the gospel. And undoubtedly, the book of Isaiah was one of the prime sources of Jesus explaining the scriptures to the couple on the road to Emmaus that we talked about a few weeks ago. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah wrote about the virgin birth, Jesus as a suffering servant, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the second coming, and he gives many other details also, as we will see as we move through the book in the year before us. These prophecies, 700 years, that's a long time, 700 years takes 700 years ago takes us back to the Black Plague in Europe. And so it's a long, 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 long time. 700 years, these prophecies were made before Jesus came, and is another evidence that this book, the Bible, is not man's religious genius. It wasn't somehow an inspiration from mere men to write such a clever book, but it's another evidence of God's supernatural intervention in human history. And so this experience with the book of Isaiah during this next year should be a faith-building experience. It should be something that encourages you to believe that what God has said is true, and it's applicable to your life as well. So my task today is to introduce this book and get us started on working our way through some of the profound truths that it contains. Not all of it. We're not going to cover all of Isaiah. We'd be here for 5 years instead of one. So a convenient way of thinking of the book, it has 66 chapters, is to divide it into two parts. The first 39 chapters, more or less, are filled with judgment upon immoral and idolatrous men and nations. 39, just one right after the other, just pouring out judgment and God's condemnation of men and nations. Judah sinned. The surrounding nations have sinned. The whole world has sinned. It just keeps saying it over and over again. Judgment must come, for the holy God cannot allow such blatant sin to go unpunished forever. And of course, that's true throughout the whole Word of God. So that's the first 39 chapters, more or less. The last 27 chapters, which relates then to the 27 books of the New Testament. It's not exact parallel, but it's a convenient way to think of it. The last 27 chapters then declare a message of hope. The Messiah is coming. He's on his way. God's going to send him. It's going to be 700 years. He doesn't say that, but it's going to be a long time coming, but he's going to do it. The Messiah is coming as the Savior and as the Sovereign to bear a cross and to wear a crown. So we have God telling the bad news in the first part of the book, and then the good news. And the good news is sprinkled throughout the old bad news too, just as in the Old Testament, there's good news there as well. So now let's look at the first 20 verses of this chapter that I just read. Look at the language of this God as he speaks about, laments over the people of Israel in verses 1 through 4. Look at the language that the Holy God, and when you see all capital letters, L-O-R-D or capital G-O-D, that is referring to the unique name of God, the covenant name of God. He is the I Am. He is Jehovah, the one who is unique and different than anyone else. And he's talking about his children. He calls them his children, not only here, but in other passages throughout Scripture. And he says these are children whom he's cared for, nurtured, trained, doted over, disciplined, and loved. And every parent here can say, I get that. I know what that's about. I can relate to that. Well, that's the language that God uses about his children. Like you as a parent gave yourself and still give yourself to your children because you want the best for them. You want them to experience the best that they can in life. And that's the heart of God as well. He loves his children. He says, I did everything for you. I did all that I could. I heaped blessing upon you. And yet, there they are. Look at what he says they did to him. They despised him there in verse 4. They despised him. And they are utterly estranged. That is, they're gone. They're not around anymore. And unfortunately, some of us know people, parents who are experiencing that now. I knew a number of men who had no contact with their children, had no idea where they were, whether they were alive or dead, and that was something that was heard in their painful agony of soul as they expressed their longing to somehow find their children. Now, in most of those cases, and this is sad but true, it is often the father's own actions that resulted in the estrangement, but painful nevertheless for any caring parent. I've also known a few couples whose children have cut the parents out of their lives completely with no discernible justification or reasonable explanation. And that agony is unbearable. That agony is torturous because there seems to be no way to bring restoration. The parents being innocent of any egregious cause for such behavior on the part of the children, which, just to put in a little plug, because there are obviously many of us, most of us here still have parents, and the command, the fifth commandment still stands. Children, honor your mother and your father. It changes as your stage in life changes, and you need to think about how you can honor your mother and your father. And I used to tell men whose parents had been abusive and all kinds of things, maybe the only way you can honor your parent is to pray for them. That may be the only thing you can do. Do it. Still, that's honoring them. And that unbearable burden of those who have been abandoned by their children for no good reason is something that God here is expressing as he looks at his children who abandon him. It's the same situation. It's clearly the people of Israel, the children of Israel, who are at fault. How can you say God did this to me? I'm getting away from God because he's no good. He's not good. He's not fair. He's not right. People do that, but that's because they got a false God. But the true God, you cannot say, I'm going to get away from him. I've known people that have done that. But God's not hearing it. He says, they are the ones who are at fault. And that is also the case for any one of us here and people that you know. People blame God because he didn't do this, that, or the other for them, or because of unanswered prayer. And people that they prayed for that they loved died anyway. And so people say, this is the kind of God there is. I don't know anything to do with them. I'm telling you, if that's going to be the way that you approach God, then max it out in this lifetime. Because once you die, you will not say that to God. You will not even think that. That idea will be completely gone when you see God as he is. And you will say, like everybody else will say, God is good, and he always does right. So my view is, I want to say that now, because I know that's what the final statement of every human being will be. So honor your mother and your father, and find ways to do that that are genuine and real. It was the people of Israel who sinned. They rebelled against God. They forsook him. They despised him. They rejected him. There was no fault in him at all. And yet, even though that's true, that they were completely to blame, do you hear the wounded heart of this father? Do you hear it in his love and longing for his children still? He laments that even the dumb ox, a mere animal, recognizes its owner's voice. There's some response, there's a connection. And the donkey, stubborn as they are reputed to be, knows where it belongs in the stall and knows where home is. But God's own children don't really know him at all, and they don't seem to care. But this is no self-pitying, despondent, hand-wringing, pathetic, sympathy-seeking, don't know what I can do about it kind of a God that we have here. He has made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, even going back to Adam and Eve. And he's going to give his children back. They're his children, and he's going to reclaim them. He's going to get them back. Jesus said that none of those that the Father gave him would be lost from him. God knows how to get his children back, every one of them. And we know that Jesus came to give his life to find all those lost sheep. And if you belong to Christ today and you took the communion today, you are confessing that you're one of those lost sheep that seem to be gone forever. But Jesus came and found you. Because he's not going to let his children get away. Because he wants to bless them. He wants to love them. He wants to fill them with the wonderful future that he has planned for those who belong to him. He's going to bring his children back. He's going to bring them home again. In the previous dealings with his people, the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, he had heaped blessings on them. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt, 400 years. He'd given them a good land flowing with milk and honey. It was prosperous. It was a good place to live. He had delivered them and protected them from enemies who wanted to destroy them. But yet they had continued to despise and reject him. And he doesn't want token obedience. Someone who just wants to do the minimum to be able to say, I'm good. I've done enough. That's it. That should be enough for God. The living God, the real God, is a passionate and loving being with every ounce of his fiber, although he doesn't have a body and no fiber, but you get the point. He is, that's who he is. He's the very definition of love. He is, that's his nature. And so he wants that in his creatures, in his children. The living God, the real God, says that he hates that fake love. That is just an attempt to hide the true feelings of disinterest in God. It's pretense. Another word for it is hypocrisy. That's a hard word. We don't like hypocrites. And it's a real negative term to use towards someone. But the fact is that in effect to pretend to love God by going through the rituals, but really not having a passion for God, is hypocrisy. And nobody may see it, and it's pretty much accepted among us all. We realize that we all don't really live out exactly the way that we speak. And so we give each other passes on that. But God sees the heart. And God saw the heart of his people, and he saw that these rituals that they were going through, whether it was the sacrifices or the ceremonies, the feasts and all that, and he saw that their heart was not really in it. They were really just hiding their true feelings of disinterest in God. When is this going to be over anyway? How long we got to keep this up? And sometimes it's not just as a way to pretend, but it's a way of staving God off. I hope this will keep him away from me. You know, you give the angry dog a piece of a bone, you know, take that and stay away from me. And so some of religious activity has that motive, maybe not understood by the person that's doing it, but really, if I do this, well, God will leave me alone. That's, I think, a motive that is palpably true. So the time had come for stronger measures. All the blessings they had heaped on them, they had rejected, they had despised. And so stronger measures had to be taken. And so he would send disaster upon them, not to destroy them, but to bring them back, to bring them to a place of repentance. And so by this time, the time of Isaiah, it had been a couple hundred years since David had conquered the surrounding tribal kingdoms and subdued them and brought them under the authority of Judah, and things were starting to break up again because the people had turned away from God and the kings were not really faithful, some of them more or less, but not so much. And so God was not pleased with the shallow kind of worship that was being exhibited in Israel. He knew their hearts weren't in it. And so he was going to put pressure on them through some form of disaster to get them to look to God. Get them to say, we can't do this. We can't handle this. We're being attacked. And so they would turn to God. The fact was, however, that when the pressure came upon them, often they didn't turn to God. They turned to other men. They turned to other nations. They didn't cry out to God. They cried out to other people for their deliverance. So by this time, the land had been attacked and damaged by the Syrian and Northern Israel alliance, who were trying to stave off the Assyrians. And because Judah wouldn't play their game, wouldn't join with them, Northern Israel and Syria attacked and did a lot of damage in the land of Judah. But Isaiah says, that's just a taste of what is to come if you don't turn really to God with your whole heart. Further disaster is going to come, and it's going to be something that will cause you to tremble with fright, because the Chaldeans, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar were going to come 100 years later or so, and they were going to destroy Jerusalem. They were going to destroy the temple, turn it into rubble. They were going to strip it of all its gold and destroy the walls, and it would be a total disaster. If they didn't turn to God with genuine repentance and loyal faith, that's what was going to happen. Because that's what God wanted. He wanted their heart. And if the blessing and all the good things that he had given to them and the ways that he had protected them, if that didn't turn their heart, then he would use more severe measures to get them to call to him. And yet, it was not God's intention to totally annihilate them. He didn't intend to do that because they were his children. He had plans for Jerusalem and for the people of Israel. The Messiah was going to come from Israel, from Judah. And so he wasn't going to wipe out the whole group of people. He was going to bring restoration. He was going to bring his children back to him. He would turn their hearts to seek and love him in spirit and in truth. Those who were his chosen ones, his adopted and Holy Spirit-born children, would repent of their sin and come to him for forgiveness and cleansing. That's the promise. Now, he doesn't give us a timeline in his prophecies. And so ultimately, what he's talking about there is going to be fulfilled when the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes some 700 years later, and the gospel then begins to build the kingdom of God and create the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, as recorded in the book of Acts. But in God's mind, it's a done deal. It's like it's happening right now, because what he says, he does. And so he wasn't at all confused about the chronology of this thing in his own mind. But he was making the point to the people of Israel's, of Isaiah's day, that I'm going to bring my children back. You may not live to see it, you who are here right now, but it's going to happen. And in fact, it did happen. And you here in this room are evidence of that. He's brought his people back through the Messiah. And it wasn't only going to be a future reality, because there would be some restoration of the earthly temple worship after the 70 years of exile that would happen after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and all that. There would be a restoration, and there would be a return to the temple worship for a while, even to the time of Jesus, as we've seen. So let's bring this to a conclusion then. What was God's problem with the people of Isaiah's day? God had commanded that sacrifice be offered. They did that. They didn't always do it consistently, and God kept sending people to say, you got to do this right. But, you know, in Isaiah's day, they were doing that. God had commanded that feasts be observed. They did that. They were doing it. They may have wondered how long it would last. I don't know, but they did it. However, their hearts were not in their religious activity. They did what was required of them, what they thought God and therefore the peer pressure of the others expected of them. They did it so they would be considered to be faithful Jews, good children of Abraham. But their religious observances were not really a reflection of what was happening in their hearts. what was happening in their affections. And this hypocrisy, that a disconnect between what was really motivating them, what they really enjoyed, what they really had a desire for, and what they did because of obligation or because of expectations of others around them or for fear of punishment, whatever it was, it was expressed not only, this hypocrisy was expressed not only in what they did, but in what they didn't do. In verses 16 and 17, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. It's not spelled out what that evil was, but we know from other places that there was cheating going on in business dealings. There was mistreatment of people. Injustice was taking place. And so there were specific ways in which their hypocrisy was being exposed in ways that weren't not so obvious perhaps, but were nevertheless noticed by God. And he says, so don't keep doing those things. Learn to do good. And seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. These are the things. So stop doing the things that are contrary to my law and start doing the things that are consistent with compassion, with true love, which is what God's very motive is. Apparently, the people of Isaiah's day were self-absorbed, which is not unique to their day. It's been pretty much the consistent human condition. Self-absorbed, and they didn't have time for bothering with the problems of other people. The needs of others, the suffering of others, was really of no concern to them. They weren't willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of helping others, especially the neglected and most vulnerable and powerless in society. Sounds familiar, does it not? It's the same condition that we see around us and perhaps within us today. There's a clear connection between being disinterested in loving God really with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and being disinterested in sacrificially loving people. Now, this is a little delicate because all of us fail to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And all of us fail to love others as we love ourselves. And so none of us are squeaky clean when it comes to these issues. This is a common reality for us all. However, God knew all that about those people too. And so even though he knew that they could never love him with all their heart, mind, and soul, and they could never love their neighbor as themselves, they could do better. they shouldn't just be satisfied, well, that's the best I can do. Nobody's perfect, you know? I mean, I'm just not a very loving person. I don't have time for these things. And so there is a continual and grave threat to all of us, and that is to become or remain so busy and so comfortable, so used to our routine and the way that we do things, the way that we think about God and the way we think about other people and the needs of others and sacrificing in order to express the love of God, that we really can't find time for God and for helping others. And there are a lot of great excuses. I'm sure I have hundreds of them stored away in my experience. But nevertheless, God's standard is still holy. And he calls us to higher affection and love for him and love for others. I mean, can you imagine God looking at us and saying, well, they're doing the best they can? I don't know. I mean, God is a merciful God, and he doesn't reward us according to our iniquity, but God's standard is still, I want them to love me with all their heart, mind, and soul. He's still saying, I want them to lay down their lives for their neighbors, to live sacrificially. He's still saying that. So then, the call to repentance then, found in verse 18, is an appeal from the source of all genuine love, that is God himself, to come to him to be restored to a life or move toward a life of love. First for God and then for others. In other words, this is a challenge for us not to just settle. You found a groove, you know, things are going well, you don't want to rock the boat. You know, you hear all the challenges there may be towards loving God with more of your time, with your abilities, with your resources. And, you know, you look for kind of a way out to not have to really comply. Or also in helping others who you are aware of need significant help, or maybe just a little bit of help and encouragement. And so here's what he says in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's have a conversation. You think that you're doing enough. You think that you're okay. You think that I'm satisfied, or I should be satisfied with what you're able to give. Let's have a conversation. He's treating us as adult children, right? We're not little kids. We'll talk about this. Let's work through this. Let's see how this goes. And though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So God says, when we have a conversation, what's going to come out, because he is the holy God, is that we have sin. But he doesn't throw us under the bus at that point and say, I'm going to get somebody else. You're done. I'm going to fit up with you. He says, I will forgive your sin and cleanse you. So there's hope. Even though you fail miserably or you fail continuously and you say, I know I don't love God, I don't know how to love other people, God says, I'm not done with you yet. Your sins are, they're bright red, they're flashing red lights all over God's vision. But they will become clean, washed away. That's my only hope. I'm telling you the truth. It's my only hope. But to be content with where you are at in your response, in your affection towards God, or in your love for others, to be content with that. I'm good, Jack. Don't rock my boat. You know, I'm okay. That, he says, is disaster. Book of Revelation makes that clear in the first three chapters. It's disaster. Don't be content with where you are in your love for God and your willingness to sacrifice for others. Perhaps we all need to accept our God's invitation to have a conversation with him about what dominates our affections, what gobbles up the space in our minds, in our hopes, in our dreams, in our pursuits, in our ambitions. Perhaps we need to cease harboring disinterest in him and think that that disinterest is kind of normal. It's not. It's not normal for those who love God, who belong to him. Disinterest not only in him, but in his word. I've read that. I know that. I've been there. I've been to that. I know that stuff. Or his people. His mission, what he's about in the world to accomplish. Some of you know, and you've heard this from others, but Greg Livingstone, who was founded Frontiers, one of the things that he said, he died a couple weeks ago. He said that he was challenged by George Orwell, who was another effective influencer in the world of missions. He said, give up your small ambitions. That is, things that you're chasing after that really don't matter. And chase after the ambition that God has, his mission for the world. And learn to do good. Complete forgiveness is sure because the Savior has come. There is hope for us in our conversation with God when we are made aware of our need for his forgiveness. There is forgiveness, and the blessings of forgiveness are immense and eternal. So let's have that conversation with our God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see how passionate you are, that we know your love for us. You sent your Son as evidence that you loved us when we did not love you, when we were your enemies, when we could care less and wanted you to go out of existence, to not bother us anymore. But you chased us down, and some of us know that in very real terms, so that we might see your great love, because that's who you are. You want to show yourself to us in that way, as the God of all love, so that we might respond in love towards you. And I know that one day, in some way that I cannot conceive, when we see you face to face, that love will be there. But you want us to grow toward that love now. And so help us to do that, to put away evil, learn to do good, and chase out the idols that consume our affections and become much more affectionate, loving towards you and therefore towards others who need to experience your love and your grace and mercy as well. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.